Well, greetings, everyone. Thank you for tuning in today. Certainly hope that if you're listening this or watching this whenever, that it finds you doing well. And even if it doesn't find you doing well, hopefully what I have for you today will be encouraging and inspiring and helpful at the end of the day. Brethren, I'd like to start today by asking a very simple question. And for those that like titles to messages, this question is going to serve that purpose as well. And this very simple question is, why? Why? If it be something you do, something you believe, a way you act or react to any given situation or circumstance, how often do we stop and ask ourselves the question, why? Again, simple question, right? But what I'd like to explore today is why asking why, questioning our motivations is extremely important, specifically in the context of our Christian walk. Now, we often quote 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and you can begin turning there if you'd like. We are going to read that directly. But we quote that and having this idea of a ready answer as a reason, or a why, if you will, for studying the Scripture as an academic pursuit. And that's not invalid, nothing wrong with that, but I think it's interesting what Peter says in total in this passage. So if you haven't turned there already, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, reading verse 15, I'm going to read this from the Contemporary English Version of the Bible. And we read here, honor Christ, and notice this, and let Him be the Lord of your life. And hold on to this, we're going to spend some time talking more about the source of answers to why questions. But reading on, always be ready to give an answer when someone asks you about your hope. A ready answer, then, isn't necessarily a point of technical reasoning, dogma, law, history, though again, not saying those things are wrong, or studying Scripture for that is wrong, but it's about a more personal and internal concept. It's about, as Peter puts it here, your hope. And as we go forward, we're going to visit this concept again in more detail, so hold on to this, but again, the question we're asking today is, why? Why? Now, I know for me personally, there's a certain comfort, a certain peace to the routine, the mundane, the predictable, but the trap I easily fall into is letting mindlessness set in. It's the idea of going through the motions or settling on what I know or what I believe without stopping to ask this all-important, very simple question, why? Now, for the more mundane things in life, the argument could be made that the amount of mental effort and energy required to ask the why question and derive some sort of profound response isn't worth it, and I would completely agree with that. But the trap we have to be aware of is falling into this pattern of mindlessness. Now, we're all very familiar with the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25. Not going to turn there, but I'm sure you can recall the master's response to those servants that are labeled as good and faithful, those that had given the master a return on his investment. He said, "You are faithful over these few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things." So again, the principle we can extract here is that if we're mindful of what may seem to be insignificant, that habit, that behavior, that perspective is going to carry forward to the more significant aspects of our lives, and not just now, but it's a function of character. So this is something that will carry forward into eternity. As a relevant side note, in the context again of Matthew 25, Parable of the Talents, do you remember the wicked, lazy servant's response when he was asked for an accounting of his talent? He said, in part, "I was afraid." And that's going to be important, so hold on to that. We're going to spend some time talking about that here a little bit later. And speaking of more significant aspects of our lives, I personally can't think of another experience that has more consistently had the question of why bubble to the surface than that of being a parent. And yeah, I know, it's pretty cliche, right? But not only is it true, when it comes to what we believe, parents out there, why can be an amazing exercise in putting our assumptions to the test. Now, I know, again, speaking from my experience, we've had times where, as a family, we're sitting around the dinner table, and my wife and I will be having a conversation about something church-related, right? And we kind of have this language, this vernacular around it, and we have these things that we just kind of assume to be the case or understand to be assumed. And one of the kids will kind of look at us quizzically and say, why do we say that? Or why do we believe that? Or what does that mean? And sometimes I'll find myself blurting out some sort of stock answer and then kind of stop and do a double take. Huh, that's interesting. Or there have been times where I've looked at my wife and said, you know what? That's a really great question. Why do we do that? Why do we say that? Why do we believe that? And these questions, they've led to some great discussions, some Bible studies, and even forced me to confront some things in my life that perhaps needed to be confronted and change some of my views on what I assume to be assumable. Not a safe position to be in. So, let's dig into where the answers to why questions can come from. Now, modern psychology has quantified what are referred to as incentive theories, or theories as to why people do or believe what they do or believe. And there are two forces of motivation in these theories identified in the human experience, and they're referred to as extrinsic and intrinsic motivators. Now, an extrinsic motivator are those that come from outside of ourselves. Now, some examples. Say you work in sales, and you know that if you exceed your quota for the quarter, you're going to get a bonus. So that's an extrinsic motivator to work hard and exceed that quota. Kids out there, perhaps it's you get that report card at the end of the semester, at the end of the term, and for every A on that report card, you get a dollar. Wow. That's pretty cool. For me, perhaps I know that if I spend a good, long, hard day outside working in the yard, there's a cold beer in the fridge waiting for me. Now, while valuable, further study has soundly proven that these motivators, these external actions or these external rewards, actually have pretty limited impact, especially if they're improperly applied, made unattainable, or if the motivations change and the motivator doesn't change along with it. Now, in concept, we see the example of ancient Israel focusing on being extrinsically motivated and what subsequently resulted. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to read verses 31 and 32. We're going to read this from the Bible, or I'm going to read this from the Bible in basic English. You're probably going to read it from whatever Bible is in your lap. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 31, we read, "But Israel, going after a law of righteousness, did not get it." Why? There's our question today. Why? Because they were not searching for it by faith, but by works. Ancient Israel didn't get it, as it's phrased here in verse 31. They didn't attain, they didn't even understand, because they were motivated by, their reward was, and was sought from, an extrinsic source, an output of works for physical extrinsic rewards. And we know what those are. Those are outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 8, or 28, I'm sorry, in the first 14 verses. We're not going to go through those. We're all familiar with that. Now, where faith comes in And what really speaks to the heart and truly motivates us is our intrinsic motivation. Now, intrinsic motivation is what drives us from within. It's what we value, what we hold as priority in our lives, and what speaks to our personality and or our belief system. Now, powerful examples would perhaps be individuals who have pursued careers in, say, public education, or in the medical profession, like nurses I'm thinking of specifically. And both of these professions often require significant investments in training, long, hard hours, high pressure, high stress, and relatively low compensation. Individuals in those careers often view their careers as a calling. It's not about the money. It's not about the position. It's about helping others succeed. It's about healing. It's about growing. Those are the rewards. Those are the motivations for what they do. Now, this intrinsic motivation is really the secret sauce, if you will, to sustaining belief and behavior. The trick is one can't give intrinsic motivation to someone else. The best anyone can do is to foster another's exploration of what motivates them and provide opportunities for them to then exploit those motivators. So my objective here today isn't to motivate you per se, rather it's to explore what motivates you. Share what I've learned should be, as Christians, our underlying motivation, and perhaps some ways for all of us to explore and exploit these motivations. Now, if we take an honest assessment of what intrinsically motivates much of what human beings believe and do, we'd find it stems from a pretty consistent genesis, for which history is chock full of examples, and that is fear. Now, we mentioned this earlier in the context of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, right? That's wicked, lazy servant's response. I was afraid. That's what motivated his behavior. Now, fear is arguably one of the most powerful intrinsic motivators, and is one that frequently defines our thoughts and actions from the time we can have, well, thoughts and actions. So the question becomes, why do we fear? Now, there's a number of theories as to how fear works in people, and these theories come from people way smarter than me, and I am no psychologist, but I'd like to share with you how at least I see fear working in my mind. So first, there's Tom Beam, right? And Tom Beam, he's got a set of goals, he's got ambitions, he's got values, he's got priorities, yeah, he's even got needs, right? And then there's the meeting of these objectives on this side. And what consumes my life's experience is living in the tension between these two, right? Between what I need, want, desire, and the actual attaining of these needs, wants, and desires. Now, in between, there might be a chasm, there might be a brick wall, there might be 100 light years, it might be an arm's length away. And that doesn't really matter. What's the most important is my attitude or perspective towards that objective, and the path to attaining that objective. Now, if my mind is consumed with attaining these objectives because I feel entitled to them, and I feel that traversing that gap is a risk, and it's a risk that's outside of my control, that equals fear to me. Perhaps I am entitled to some of these things. I think namely of things like breathing. That's awful nice to do, right? But if risk is introduced, say I'm underwater, then what happens? Then fear sets in. Now, our fears are rarely concerns for the immediate physiological needs in our lives. But even if they are, it's all about perspective. Again, I use the terms entitlement, being consumed with attaining, being out of control or being in control. When you think of these things, whose interests are at the forefront? Is fear, and I'm kind of distilling it way down to its base element here, is fear a self-centered perspective? Now that may seem pretty harsh, Tom. That's kind of a long leap there you're taking. And I am excluding here pathologically sourced fears, phobias, as a result of disease or dysfunction. But what I'd like to do now with you is do a bit of a biblical case study of this in action. And while it might not be readily apparent, if we take a couple steps back from these accounts, and we're going to, again, kind of deep dive into these, and we really think about them, fear, again, that acute focus on self-interest due to risk or losing control, putting one's personal interests in front of somebody else's or in front of God's interests or perspectives in a matter, it's worth considering. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read verses 21 through 25. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 21, we read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block for me,'" and this is the key here, "'for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Christ is identifying here perspective, mindset. Not on God's interests, man's interests. Reading on here, verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Okay, so let's deep dive into this then. Back to verse 22. It tells us that Peter took Christ aside and rebuked him. Now, I don't know about you, but that word rebuke, not a word I use every day. But notice how verse 22 is rendered in the New Living Translation. I'm going to read it from the New Living. The New Living says, "But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things." Now, the word reprimand is, at least to me, a more familiar word than rebuke. But when I think of the word reprimand, I generally think of it in a negative context. Very much like we think of the word discipline, right? We hear discipline and, oh, we must have done something wrong. But it's interesting because in Thayer's Greek definitions, the first definition of this Greek word that's translated as rebuke or reprimand actually means to show honor or to honor. That puts an interesting twist on the situation, doesn't it? Again, parents, I'm going to speak to you as a parent to myself. Do you reprimand your children? Well, of course you do. Now, why do you reprimand your children? We reprimand, we teach, we instruct, because we want them to learn and grow and make wise choices down the road, right? It's the Proverbs 22:6 principle. So, what was Peter's perspective here in verse 22? Could you say tough love, perhaps? Maybe. One could even make the argument that Peter followed the spirit of what Christ said and is recorded later in Matthew chapter 18. He went to his brother with his concern. But was this concern? Was this tough love, if you will? Or was it fear masquerading as love? Well, I think the answer comes in Christ's response here. So let's dig into that. Verse 23, Christ calls out who's at the heart of the matter. And that is Satan himself, really the originator of, "I'm not getting what I think I deserve," right? We know this from Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And what does Christ refer to Satan as here? He describes him very specifically. The New King James Version translates it as the familiar offense, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me." The New American Standard, which is the translation that I read, describes him as a stumbling block. The New Living Translation translates it as a dangerous trap. And we're going to explore this in more detail towards the end of our time today. But Christ was able to see past this masquerade and see the true source of Peter's chiding. Again, the why. There's our question for today. The why of Peter's response. Now, a key element to the nature of stumbling blocks is that they are designed to take advantage of someone in a vulnerable position. Now, the fundamental reference scripture for this can be found back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 14. We're not going to turn there. But it's where God commands the children of Israel to not put a stumbling block before the blind. So what we see here is that Satan was attempting to trip Christ up, much like he did after Christ fasted for 40 days. We know that account in the fourth chapters of both books, Matthew and Luke, at a point of vulnerability, and we're going to see just how vulnerable here in a moment. The added barb was that this again was masked as an expression of outgoing concern. Again, if we look at that word rebuke as to honor, from one of the people that was closest to Christ, one of his own disciples. Also notice here the instruction that Christ pulls out of this entire experience. We're going to slowly reread here verses 24 and 25. Let's take a look at this. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself.'" That word deny in the Greek means no connection, to lose sight of. And hold on to that. We're going to explore another Greek word later on here that ties very closely with this. But the question is, where's the focus? In denying oneself, how do we do this? How do we view the risk in doing this? Again, all these elements that contribute to fear. But reading on here in verse 24, "And take up his cross and follow me." Verse 25, "For whoever wishes to save his life," that word wishes in the Greek, intends, resolves to, determines. Again, what do we see? It's a focus. The focus is on saving your own life. And that's going to motivate your behavior. "But whoever loses his life," again, when we talk about this concept of fear, one of the elements was control. Losing control. Are we ready to lose control and lose our life? And we're going to tie all these pieces together as we go along here. "Loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, in the context of our case study that we're doing here, even after this particular event, Peter continued to struggle to deny himself and lose his life. It would appear that fear, sourced by Satan's influence, motivated his response. Not only here, but in other situations as well. Turn forward just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read verses 69 through 75. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 69, we read another account here. Very familiar. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're talking about.' When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So we have here the by the mouth of two or three witnesses is a thing established principle in action, right? With the third set of witnesses just nailing Peter, right? You can't even open your mouth, Peter. And we know you're associated. You're tied to this guy. You can't get out of this. But even when absolutely cornered with the truth, Peter was unable to surrender to it. Why? Why? Well, he was observing what was going on, right? He was privy to the situation and circumstance at hand. He knew how this was going to end because Christ had just told him. And Christ had even told Peter that, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me. So Peter had all the data. He had all the facts. He had all the information. And yet still had this response. Was fear motivating his behavior? Now, the struggle for Peter, it didn't end here. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, please. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 11 through 13. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version of the Bible. And what we have here is actually Paul recounting an experience with Peter. And we're going to explore here what motivated, again, Peter's actions. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, we read, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself." Why? "Fearing those who were of the circumcision." His behavior motivated out of fear. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Now, not picking on Peter. I use Peter here for our little case study because I think we can find encouragement in Peter's example. Okay, how do we do that? Again, he was one of the disciples. He was one of the 12. Yet, still subject to human nature. Yet, still subject to Satan's influence in his life. Yet, Christ loved him. Christ worked with him. And Peter still has a very high position in God's coming kingdom. So I think we can look at this and take heart from Peter's example and know that we can still be loved and supported even though we slip up from time to time. And we're going to talk more about this as we go along. Now, I'd like to go back to Christ's example that we alluded to a little while back when discussing his exchange with Peter in the context of Matthew 16. Now, it was at that time that I mentioned Satan attempting to exploit Christ's vulnerability regarding his upcoming death. And Scripture clearly shows us how vulnerable Christ was at that time immediately leading up to that event. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, please. And we'll take a look at this. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 41 through 44. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 41. We read here, "And he withdrew," this is Christ, "from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Now, I think it's interesting to note that this account is flanked by Christ instructing his disciples to be praying that they not fall into temptation. And we see that actually in verse 40 and in verse 46. Now, we heard this situation, the stresses, the sweat as drops of blood, explained as Christ bearing the burden of the sins of all of mankind in a moment of time. The tremendous pressure of what he was enduring was physically and spiritually crushing for him. Again, Gethsemane means oil press, right? It's where the olives were pressed for their oil, crushed for their oil. And this is why I feel the flanking admonitions, we didn't read them again in verses 40 and 46, about temptation, are so telling. Christ knew that he had the authority to short-circuit the events that were about to take place. And he later says so, and we have that recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. What is instructive here in what Christ went through and is recorded is that both in word and physically, he expressed a very understandable reaction to what was about to be a very, very traumatic experience. But he didn't fall into temptation. He didn't succumb to fear. Now, what makes this amazing is how in the end he responds. He acknowledged that he would really rather not do this, right? Christ was not a masochist. He didn't want to be tortured to death. Who would? So what did he do? He took his concerns to the Father in a very open and a very candid manner. And this, brethren, is a transformative step to shifting our intrinsic motivation away from fear. And that is to bring our concerns, bring our fears to the Father. And we're going to continue to explore this as we go along. But for now, the point I want to call out goes all the way back to where we started here today. With that very, very simple question, why? Why are we doing? Why are we saying? Why are we believing what we do and say and believe? Is it out of fear? And if it is, then we need to start by owning it, acknowledging our present realities, accepting that it is possible to do and to act and to react and hold to beliefs solely out of fear. Now, I'm not saying we condone it, but the first step to fixing a problem is to actually acknowledge that the problem exists in the first place. And notice, going back to Luke 22 here, notice what happens in verse 43. Let's read that again. Verse 43 in Luke 22. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. God provided for Christ, and he will provide for us what's needed. And this is going to be vital to keep in mind as we move forward here in this topic, that no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance that we find ourselves in, if we invite God, we invite Jesus Christ to be a part of it, we will be given exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. And that doesn't always mean a miraculous removal of the cup, as Christ puts it here. More oftentimes, that doesn't happen, right? I think we can all speak from that, from our own personal experiences, but that's for good reason. The character we build, the faith, and the trust and reliance on God as our shield and our strength, far, far more valuable than being spared in the end what will amount to be transient, right? We look back, 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 years in the future, we look back to this time, transient, temporary discomfort. In the grand scheme of things, not that big a deal. So, we've talked about fear as an intrinsic motivator for behavior, and a very, very powerful one at that. But, to use Paul's words of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, let's explore a more excellent way. Again, in the words of the Apostle Paul, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to spend some time kind of digging through this. We're going to start by reading the first two verses. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We read, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love. Brethren, you may bold, underline, italicize, highlight, whatever it takes, those last two words of verse 2, in love." Paul says here that our actions, What we do, he terms it as our walk, our patience, gentleness, tolerance. All these things should be done out of one singular motivation, one driving force, and that is love. So the question becomes, do we do what we do, even good things, like being tolerant and like being gentle, because of love? Is it possible to do these things for the wrong reasons and the wrong motivations? Can, for example, we be tolerant because we fear conflict, not because we're really interested in expressing love to another person? Because that may mean kicking up a little dust, right? But that's not always a bad thing in a relationship. Again, if that intrinsic motivation, that answer to our very simple question of why am I doing this, is love. Skip down to verse 11 here, still in Ephesians 4. We'll pick it up in verse 11 and continue reading. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, it's pretty clear in Scripture the what, talking about why, we talk about what we're supposed to do, and we see here varying degrees of application of the what. But the point is that God has put everyone into the body to fill a specific role. No one's dead weight. No one's expendable. Yes, there are tares in the church. There are clouds without water. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. But I'm not speaking of organizations of men, but the functioning body parts of the very body of Jesus Christ. Consider for a moment the creatures that God has made in this world and how well each one is constructed for its role in the environment it exists in. We'll take a look at a couple examples here real quick. Say the crafting of a hummingbird, right? What does a hummingbird do? Catches insects in flight, sips nectar from flowers. It's got a lightning-fast metabolism to be able to move and maneuver the way that it needs to. It's the fastest of any animal on the planet. It has the ability to hold a stable position in the air, even with vicious crosswinds and rain pouring down. It can hold its very position in the air. They've actually taken slow-motion photography of hummingbirds in the rain. And it's amazing. While in flight, they actually shake the water off like a dog. Imagine that. Just incredible craftsmanship and engineering for this animal to perform its function. And when it's not flying and eating, the ability to basically go into hibernation it every night. Its metabolic functions drop by as much as 90%. It kind of sort of dies every night and then comes back to life again and continues on. Amazing. Or let's take a look at the cheetah, right? Cheetah, perfectly crafted for catching that gazelle on the hunt. It has acute vision. It's got large nostril passages so it can intake a lot of air while it's moving. It has a long, flexible spine. I didn't know this. Most large cats do not. They have a fixed, rigid spine. Cheetahs are actually flexible. And it has large, powerful hind legs, longer than its front legs. Again, so it's got that speed and agility. The point here is each of these creatures are perfectly constructed and crafted for the role in the ecosystem that it plays, right? A hummingbird can't do what a cheetah does, and vice versa. Now, in the spirit of Matthew chapter 6, if God puts so much care and so much detail into the hummingbird, this little teeny tiny creature, how much more the body? How much more the bride of his very son? His own children. I don't think we can underestimate that, brethren. Reading on here, we're in Ephesians 4, let's pick it up in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So this is the end result, right? It's becoming perfected as Christ is perfect, as the Father is perfect. Now, how does this happen? Well, let's read on here, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So, how could any of us be deceived by these things? Well, perhaps we can find the answer in what it means to no longer be children, as it's phrased here in verse 14. What do we know about kids? Well, kids can be afraid of a lot of stuff, right? They're afraid of the dark, they're afraid of new environments, they're afraid of strangers, they're afraid of changes of routine. It really just upsets and unsettles them. And they're very susceptible to suggestion and influence because they don't have the experience. They're not grown-ups. And this is, frankly, what makes child abuse such a heinous crime, because it's taking advantage of a position of authority and power and influence in a relationship in which the abused is so easy to sway and so easy to be influenced by fear-mongering. Now, spiritually, in the context of the body of Christ, we can combat this potential for abuse by doing what it says in verse 15. We'll just keep reading. Speaking the truth in love. Notice here, both truth and out of outgoing care and concern. It takes both. We are to grow up, yes. We're not to stay children. You know, we're not to stay the weak and the base and the foolish. We are to grow up. That's part of this process. In all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. You can jot down John chapter 14, verse 6, and Romans chapter 8, verse 39. These are two reference scriptures that tell us that Christ is both truth and love. So if we're growing in these attributes, we are, by extension, growing in Christ. But reading on here in verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fit and held together by what? Every joint supplies. Again, every joint. We all have a part to play. According to the proper working of each, it's even emphasized here, each individual part, we are each responsible for our contribution. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself, our intrinsic motivation, in love. So growth, edification, building up, becoming more like Christ, all these things done in love. Let's take a look at a very familiar passage with this context. And we're going to look at it again through the lens of our motivations. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Can't talk about love without coming to 1 Corinthians 13, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to read the first seven verses. Again, we're looking at this through the question of why. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, profits me nothing. Now, in the context of the modern church era, brethren, we have been so focused on prophecy, on knowledge, or outward activities, you know, the emphasis on preaching the gospel to the world. But have we really stopped to examine our intrinsic motivation? Have we stopped to ask the why? Perhaps we have. Perhaps we've asked the why, but the answer has been, well, this is what you're supposed to do if you want to fill in the blank, right? And I can think, again, in my own context, growing up in the church, it was, hey, you want to be on the ushering crew? You want to go to church summer camp? You want to go to Ambassador College? These are the steps you got to take. These are the hoops you got to jump through. Perhaps if you want to be a deacon, you want to be an elder, you want to be respected, you want to be relevant in the greater church or the greater Christian world. Or, well, if I don't, then others will think I'm not a team player, or I'm not righteous, or I'm not converted, or I'll be labeled a heretic, or face the modern equivalent of being kicked out of the synagogue, right? Risk of losing what we feel we are entitled to. Risk of loss. What is this? It's fear. All these reactions motivated out of fear. So, how do we know then that an action is motivated out of love? Well, we're here in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's keep reading in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So what we have here then is a list of the fruits of love in action. And yes, there is actual output of an action or an activity, but these traits speak to the true source or the health of the source and the underlying power of our actions and motivations. Now, in a sermon given on June 24th, 2017, entitled Don't Follow Your Heart, James Smitta made a great point about judging by fruits, and that is actually a process that takes time. Unless you happen to catch a tree at just the right time, and the fruit at just the right point in the maturation process, you really don't know for sure what the end result's going to be, because you're catching it in the process, in the act. Now, along similar lines, a fruit tree can grow. It can grow tall, can have beautiful branches and leaves, become wide and lush and strong. But if it doesn't ever produce any fruit, if there's no yield, is it doing what it was created to do? It might be a tree, it might be a wonderful tree. But what makes it an apple tree, or a peach tree, or a fig tree, isn't the fact it's a tree, it's what? It's the fruit that it produces. Now, human beings are very capable of doing good things, right? There's a lot of very talented, smart, giving, wise people in this world. But that does not mean that love underpins what they do. Many of the greatest intellects have been some of the most insufferable, arrogant, difficult human beings who have ever walked this planet. But brethren, we are called to be a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And as Christ demonstrated in his life and his very literal sacrifice, our job is to give, to share, and serve out of love in faith, with the earnest expectation that, and this is key, that God's efforts through us, again, think losing our lives for true life, God's efforts through us will be of benefit. And we're going to continue to explore this towards the end. But that's tough, isn't it? It absolutely is. Turn with me to John chapter 15, please. John chapter 15, we're going to read verses 12 and 13 here. And again, this is in the context of Christ's final hours here on this earth. John chapter 15, starting in verse 12, we read Christ says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Again, it's being that living sacrifice, that's the essence of love, which Christ, in this context that we just read, was about to demonstrate in a very, very real way to his disciples. Not only then, but it echoes through time, right? We have this example for us today, and Christ continues to be our intercessor. Tough? Sure. Now, hold on to this. We're going to explore this. We're going to come back to Christ's conversation here in just a bit. As a matter of fact, if you have a marker, you might want to put it here because we're going to come back to John 15. But for now, we've seen that love should be, as a Christian, our primary intrinsic motivator for what we do and what we say. We've seen the characteristics that will be manifest if love is the motivation. So how does this happen then? How can we move to answering the question we started with today, that why question, from fear to outgoing care and concern from within? Well, we've already talked about a couple of the steps involved here, those being owning the fact that we do have fear, that we don't always act out of love, and involving God in confession of this shortcoming. Now, at this point, I do want to call out, I'm going to take a few minutes for a caveat to this fear concept. And To explain, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, please. As I was going through this and putting it together, this question kind of hit me, and I thought, well, maybe I should take a second to kind of talk about this a little bit. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're going to read verse 13. We're all familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon recounting his experiences and living life to the fullest, if you will. And at the end of the day, when all was said and done, we read his conclusion to the matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, reading verse 13, Solomon says, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." Now, the fear of God, really outside of the scope of what we're talking about here today, but I wanted to take a few minutes to talk about it. Because I don't want to send the message that all fear blanket is bad. We are instructed here, it's very, very clear, that we're to fear God. But this fear has a couple of key considerations. And I'm sure there's more. These are just a couple to keep in mind. First is that the fear of God is not a paralyzing fear. Yes, reverence. Yes, awe. Crippling? No. By way of example, and I'll just refer to it, we won't take the time to go through it, is Joshua chapter 5, right? Where Joshua comes face to face with a man, and that man's a capital M man. He's got a sword. He's identified as the commander of the armies of the Lord. And what was Joshua's response? He basically said, "I'm at your command. You tell me what to do." Yes, he bowed down. Yes, he took those sandals off. But he was also ready to take action. We can think of the fear of God as being the power to step out on faith. Now, secondly, fear is not the end all. Let's notice this. Turn with me to Psalm 111, please. Psalm 111, we'll read verse 10. Probably know this one by heart. But we'll just take a look at it here. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version of the Bible. Psalm 111, reading verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning," emphasis, "is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all of those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." The fear of the Lord is where it begins. Now, the New Living Translation translates the first part of this verse as, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom." So ask yourself, hey, if a building were just a foundation, wouldn't really be much of a building, would it? Maybe a great basketball court, but it's not a building. It's where it starts. Now, again, bit of a digression. Simply wanted to acknowledge that there is a fear that we are to have that's paramount to our spiritual health. But of everything and everyone else, to be motivated intrinsically by love means we have to let fear go. And we won't turn back to it, but the example of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane really, again, highlights this in action. Again, as we talked about, Christ acknowledges to his Father that he would really rather not have to face that torturous death. But what does he say? He says, "Not my will, but yours." He lets it go. He puts it into the Father's hands. Now, another example of this, again, comes from the passage we talked about back in Matthew 16, where Christ instructs that in order for us to have true life, if we desire him and desire to have a relationship with him, what do we have to do? We've got to let ourselves go. We have to let go of our sinful nature. We have to let go of our carnality. We have to let go of fear. We have to lose our life. Again, shifting that perspective, that focus, that intrinsic motivation, right? And we have to do this to gain, and we will gain, eternal life. Psalm chapter 55, please. You're probably still in the book of Psalms. Turn back a few chapters to chapter 55. Psalm chapter 55, we'll read verse 22. I'm going to read this from the Contemporary English Version of the Bible. He really just kind of succinctly puts this concept down in one sentence. Psalm chapter 55, reading verse 22, we read, "Our Lord, we belong to you. We tell you what worries us, and you won't let us fall." The question for us is, do we believe that God won't let us fall? As long as we're holding on to our human nature, we're holding on to fear, we're holding on to that control, we are inhibited from being able to live life out of the right motivation. Notice 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4, we'll read verse 18. Cannot talk about fear and love and not turn to 1 John 4:18. No surprise scriptures today. Certainly a lot of very familiar ones, but hoping that we're getting maybe just a slightly different perspective on some of these things. 1 John chapter 4, reading verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Now, I'd like to reread the first part of verse 18 here. I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible. The Amplified renders it, "There is no fear in love, dread does not exist, but full-grown, complete, perfect love," notice this, I love this, "turns fear out of doors and expels every trace of terror." Now, the Greek word translated in most translations as cast, that's used here, from Thayer's, means to throw or let go of a thing, and this is really key, without caring where it falls. Not keeping track. It's not, okay, I'm going to take this thing, I'm going to pick it up, I'm going to put it on the shelf, I know where it's at, I can always come back to it, it's my crutch, it's my safety net. No, it is letting it go, and you have no idea where it's going, it is lost and gone forever. Letting it go without concern for where it goes, but knowing that our lives are in the hands of our Creator, who is the paragon of love. Being motivated by love means letting go, but it also in turn means something else potentially much more damaging to things like prides and egos. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through it. We're all familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 35. Remember, that parable was given in the context of answering the question about loving a neighbor, about what really matters in terms of motivations and actions. And we know how Samaritans were viewed by the Jews at the time, that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was fraught with peril and plagued with robbers, hence, you know, this parable wasn't outside the realm of possibility, and that the Samaritan gave of his own resources, right? His own time, his own money, his own transportation, at his own peril, his own risk, and his own inconvenience. And the point here is that letting go of being motivated by fear also means sacrifice and making yourself vulnerable. The Samaritan had numerous, frankly legitimate reasons to not stop. But being moved out of outgoing concern for a fellow human being, expressing that perfect love we see casts out or lets go without worrying about what you're going to lose or what you're going to suffer, it lets go of fear. Now, making ourselves vulnerable is not only counter to human nature, but we have been conditioned, both in the context of society as well as, sadly, in the church, to keep up appearances, right? We build up and we defend these walls around ourselves and between one another. And brethren, frankly, this is an absolute tragedy. As the one place where we should feel safe, where we should be allowed to be genuine, to be authentic with one another, is where? In our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. Now, the Apostle John gives us some pretty sobering instructions in this regard. You're probably still in 1 John chapter 4. Skip down to verse 20, and we'll see what John has to say here about this. 1 John chapter 4, reading verse 20, we read, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he whom does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Now, the word hates here in the Greek means to persecute or to love less. Sound familiar? Probably does. How much infighting, how much lovelessness exists. How damaged are our relationships, again, in the context of the church? And how much of this damage has been done with the wrong motivations? Damage done because of pride, because of selfishness, because of fear. Now, we can't say we love God and not love our brother. It's simply not possible. We get that here from verse 20 of 1 John 4. And this really brings us around to the questions that we started with here today. If the why of what we believe and practice is not motivated out of love, then we're not demonstrating love to one another. And if we're not demonstrating love to one another, we can't accurately claim that we love God. But there's good news. We have the opportunity, we have the power to change this. How do we do this? Well, if you still have your bookmark in John 15, you can grab it now. If not, turn back to John chapter 15, please. We're going to kind of pick right back up where we left off. John chapter 15, and we'll pick up in verse 15. John chapter 15, reading verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What makes this possible, we're talking about the power to change, is that we have a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and have been made privy to a more intimate knowledge and relationship with the Almighty God. We talked about being part of the body in the context of Ephesians 4, but this is more than just kind of being a cog in a machine, right? They made us, and Jesus gave us the ultimate personal example of what it means to be motivated by love and coming to this world as a flesh human being, as a servant, and giving his life. Talk about being vulnerable, right? As a human being, Christ was subject to temptations, to pain, hunger, thirst, frustration, anger, the whole range, right, of the human experience. Yet without sinning, without falling short, without losing sight of the reason, the goal, his why. Turn back a few pages to chapter 13. You're in the book of John. John chapter 13. We're just going to read verse 3 here because we're going to take just a little snapshot of what was in Christ's mind during this time frame. John chapter 13, reading verse 3, we read, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God." We can just stop there because, again, we've got an insider's view, right, into what's going on in Christ's mind during this time frame. Christ knew and reflected on three things. One, he had been given authority. He was empowered. Two, he knew where his true source of power and authority was from. And three, he knew that in the end, he'd be reunited with the Father. Now, let's take these concepts then and apply them to ourselves. Got to ask the question, have we not been empowered? Have we not been invited into a relationship with that source of empowerment? And don't we have the knowledge of what our destiny is? And the plan of salvation that God and Jesus Christ have been working out? Understanding these concepts, brethren, should make us, frankly, unstoppable. Think of Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, and God is very much for us, who can be against us? And what is this empowerment of which I speak? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read verses 6 and 7 here. And I'm going to read this from the New King James Version of the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 6, we read, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, But what do we have a spirit of? Power and of love and of a sound mind. We have God's Spirit given to us through the laying on of hands, which gives us the strength, the self-control, and the undergirding of love as our intrinsic motivation to act. As verse 6 tells us here, though, we have to stir it up. Or as it says in the Amplified Bible, fan the flames, keep burning this power in order for it to be useful. But the point is, brethren, we have it. We have been empowered. So how can we act out of love then? We have a personal relationship as the bride of Christ, as the children of the God family, and have an understanding of what that means and what our part to play is through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Being mindful of what we believe, what we do, and what underpins them is a practice. And it's very easy, especially as time is moving forward, and much of what we're doing with technology is making our lives pretty easy, pretty automated. And it's easy for us to follow suit, right? To live our lives on autopilot or autoresponder. Even if the what is good or noble, if the why isn't, we have to ask this question, are we showing love to one another? Are we showing love to God? The human experience is fraught with beliefs and actions motivated out of fear. And that fear, which has come from Satan's influence since the dawn of time, is rooted in pride, selfishness, putting our own interests in front of others. But brethren, we can combat that and be motivated in word and deed and love by coming to terms with the reality of our human condition, by bringing our fears and shortcomings to the Father, who cares for us, understands what we're going through, putting our fear into His hands, letting it go, and taking those next steps out of faith, knowing that we're weak, knowing that we're vulnerable in the flesh, but we have this relationship. We have knowledge, and both of these things through the most awesome power in the universe, the very Spirit of God. With these pieces put together, we can act out of love. Love can be the principal, intrinsic motivator in our lives. So, brethren, why? Why? As time progresses and we are perfected in Christ's image, may the answer to that question be equally as straightforward and equally as clear: love.